Good morning. Man, is it good to be here? Doesn't sound like it. Is it good to be here? Yeah, okay, good. That's more like it. It is an exciting day. We are here on the eve of school beginning for so many people in Abilene, and it's an exciting time. At least for me, anyway. As a university minister, the summers can get kind of long, and today is one of my favorite Sundays because all of some of my favorite people show back up and get to reacquaint with them and to meet some new faces. This past Tuesday, I went and volunteered with the good folks at ACU and their move-in crew, helping some of the freshmen move into the dorms, and man, that was a pretty joyous occasion. Well, it was joyous for the parents who didn't have to carry all the heavy stuff up the stairs, but it was joyous to get to be a part of that, right? I was watching parents bringing their children and helping them begin a new phase of their life. And it was really exciting to see. I saw a lot of people who were nervous, but most were joyful. Most were excited and they were ready for this. And they were dancing with tears and laughter in their eyes. And some of their students were pretty happy too. But it was fun to be a part of. It was fun to be a part of. You know, I don't know if it's because the world that we're living in right now is kind of bleak, but I've had the idea of joy in my mind. Maybe it's because I turn on the news and I see nothing but riots and killings and floodings that are happening or anything to do with any aspect of the election, right? All of those things are depressing and they drain us of life. And so I've had this idea of joy in my mind, and I haven't been able to let go of it. We've been talking about joy some in our university class on Sunday mornings, and it's still there, and I just can't let it go. Now, I should clarify, when I talk about joy, I do not mean happiness. Happiness and joy are completely different things. Happiness, or the pursuit of happiness, is very fickle and circumstantial, right? We can chase after it, but maybe never really grab hold of it, or it never really fills us up the way we hope that it will, because it can be torn away and it's subject to whether or not we can wrest something from life, or whether or not something good is happening in the moment. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever chased after something thinking it's going to make you happy and it just doesn't? Maybe it's your job or your career, where you chase after it and you work harder, thinking, if I can just put in more hours, maybe someone will notice. Maybe if I just work more, work harder, work more efficiently, that'll make a difference. And instead, we're just tired all the time. And we become workaholics. Maybe we don't see our families as much and we don't do things in life that actually are bringing us joy. Or maybe it's your finances. Maybe you work real hard and you plan and you budget and you invest and you do the stock markets and all of those things, but you never seem to get where you want to go, or maybe the dollar plummets. Maybe it's school. Maybe you think your grades are going to make you happy, getting a little letter that says the right thing. And so you work hard and you avoid doing other things and you study and you focus, and then you get the grade and you're like, was that really worth it? Or maybe you try to eat healthy, and you try to exercise and stay physically fit, but then you realize that donuts are just not going to eat themselves. And so, am I right? We chase happiness, and yet it always seems to just elude our grasp because we're not chasing joy. Christian joy is something altogether different. It's something more elemental and rooted deep inside of us. If you read Galatians chapter 5, you'll notice that in the fruits of the Spirit, Paul says joy is number one. He lists it first. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, and then peace, patience, etc. And if you pay attention to what he's doing, Paul isn't saying these are things that you go out and chase, right? These aren't things like, I'm going to go and I'm going to do joy today, right? We can't just go out and make it happen. It is a result of the Spirit living inside of us. It is how we know whether or not we are walking and living and breathing by the Spirit of God. We know the Spirit is in us and is guiding us and in leading us because we can see these fruits in our lives, joy being one of them. So joy is this emotional response, this overwhelming bubbling up because there is something deep within us that is hard to tear away, that doesn't depend upon how people are treating us, that doesn't depend upon how well things are going in life. And that is what Christian joy is all about. In the passage that was read for us early in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full." Doesn't that sound incredible? Jesus is saying, "My joy will be in you. And that joy is going to be full." You can experience the fullness of Christ's joy in your life. Doesn't that sound amazing? Doesn't that sound like something we need to be a part of our lives? Over and over again in the New Testament, we read about being commanded to rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. We look at Paul's letters and we see that Paul talks about a joy in his heart and in his life despite his sufferings. Quite possibly, even because of his sufferings, he has joy in his life. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of joy that I need, a joy that can ignore the troubles of life, a kind of joy that says, no matter what is going on around you, I have something inside of me that I can rejoice in. And so I think about what Jesus said. He said, "I have said these things in order that my joy might be in you." And so this morning, I want us to think about what are these things that Jesus says. Because I don't know about you, but I need joy in my life. I need something to take over. I need something to be a part of me to help me get through my day. And so I want to know, what are these things he's saying? Essentially, I want you to hold on to two ideas. Jesus says, abide and bear fruit. And these things are connected. Abide and bear fruit. Jesus uses the term abide 10 times in just 7 verses. He's saying it over and over and over and over again, right? Those of us who have children know if we want our kids to pay attention to what we're saying, we have to do what? Repeat ourselves, right? Maybe you have friends who play Pokemon Go and you know if you need their attention, you have to say, "Hey, listen, 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 listen," right? Because you need them to pay attention to you. Jesus is saying over and over again, abide, abide, abide. So there's something here. They're walking along the way, on the way to the garden. In Jesus' last free moments of life, we know this is the farewell discourse, right? Jesus has some things he wants to tell his disciples. He is in his last moments and he knows what their days are going to look like after his death. He knows they're going to face questioning. He knows that people are going to associate them with this man who died in a despicable way on the cross. And he also knows that he is giving them the message to reach the rest of the world. And so he's thinking to himself, what are some final words of wisdom that I can depart to these men to help them through these coming days, to help them through the rest of their life? And what does he say to them? He says, "I want you to abide." So what does that mean? What does it mean for us to abide? We kind of tend to understand abide in terms of the law, right? You abide by the laws of the land. We abide by our company's policies. We abide by the school code. We abide by this and we abide by that. We understand that it means to stay within an established system. Jesus' disciples would have heard it in much the same way, except their understanding would have gone a little bit deeper because Jesus uses this incredible metaphor to help them understand that abide means more than that. He says, "My Father is the vine dresser. I am the one true vine, and you are the branches. I need you to abide in me." They would have understood that to abide means to endure, to dwell, to be present in, to continue on. When Jesus introduces the word abide, he does so as a command, which I find very interesting. He says, "Abide in me." That's an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. And so that's curious because it seems as though Jesus doesn't naturally assume this is what his disciples are going to be doing. Which I find interesting because these men have been with him from the beginning, right? The disciples have been there step by step, walking along with Jesus. They've seen him do all these miracles. They've heard and been witness to all of his teaching. And yet he doesn't expect them to naturally abide, so he commands it. Abiding isn't automatic. In fact, I think we can do a lot of things without abiding in Christ. We can volunteer. We can go on mission trips. We can organize worship services. I can minister to people. We can have our families gather and do and practice hospitality without ever really abiding in Christ. Because we tend to want to do a lot of stuff for Christ, but we don't always do things through Christ. We don't always stop and pause and consider whether or not we are inviting Jesus along for the journey or whether he is inviting us into his mission. Sometimes we're so busy wanting to do things that we don't pause and just remain in him, dwelling on his word, feeding off of his life. Abiding is not about doing. Abiding is about being. We may do a lot of things for Christ, but the only things that will last are the things that happen through Christ. So abiding is more than just doing stuff. It's also more than just obeying the law or keeping the law. We tend to think of obeying the law as denying myself something, right? I don't speed, and so I'm denying myself the ability to go faster and get to where I want sooner. We also tend to think about obeying the law as avoiding getting into trouble, right? I abide by the speed limits because I don't want to get a ticket. I abide by the laws of the land because I don't want to go to jail. But this isn't the tone that Jesus sets in this passage. He doesn't try to caution us. He doesn't try to threaten us. He's not trying to coerce us into abiding in him. Instead, he paints this beautiful picture of us being lovingly cared for by God, our Creator, taking nutrients from the vine as we try to grow and bear fruit. The picture he paints is one of health and growth and love and care. Now, a lot of times interpretations want to focus on two particular verses in this passage, and they focus and they hone in on these to say, this is a warning, this is a caution, this is Jesus threatening. In verse 2 and verse 6, verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more. Now verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, I think it's a mistake if we only focus on these passages, because the larger context of this story tells a completely different picture. And in fact, I want to suggest this morning that verse 2 shouldn't be read in a negative light. The verb that gets translated as takes away can also hold the meaning of lifts up. Lifts up. Now, a lot of scholars suggest that this verse holds a little bit different meaning based on viticulture practices in ancient Palestine. That's grape growing practices. I don't know if we have many grape growers in here, but let me tell you what I mean. So in verse 3, he says, all of you are clean. You have been made clean. The back half of verse 2 talks about pruning. We are bearing fruit, and Jesus, the husbandman, the vine dresser, prunes us in order that we bear more fruit. I don't know if you have gardening experience in here. I know some of you do. I'm a terrible gardener. We've tried to have two gardens recently, and they've both just completely been failures. We've got some tomatoes off of them, but I think rabbits got more enjoyment out of those than we did. But I do know that in the spring, which is when we're talking about, you prune back your plants in order to stimulate growth, right? And especially in this culture, they would come along and they would prune the vines and branches of insects and diseases and these little things called sprigs or sucker shoots. They would pinch those off. And the reason they would do that is because those things were taking nutrients and much needed vitamins and various things from the grape growing process. And so they would remove those things in order that the grapes might receive more benefit from the vine. So when he talks about pruning, that is a good thing. It's Jesus, it's God coming alongside of us, shaping us, molding us into the people that we need to be so that we might bear even more fruit. Now, what about verse 2? Verse 2, if you read an alternate translation, it reads as, every branch that is not bearing fruit, he lifts up. Another practice that was used and is still used to this day is lifting up of branches. So if vines and grapes, if left to grow on their own, will fall to the ground and grow along the ground. Now the problem with this is it makes them more susceptible to harm. They can have animals eat them. People can trod on them. They're more easily infected by diseases and insects. And most importantly, they are out of the sunlight and therefore unable to grow. And so vines that were in this state, the vine dressers would come along and they would lift them up into the light so they might be given the chance to grow, that they might be given the chance to produce. This morning, I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is saying here isn't that these are going to be taken away. Instead, we are given a culture in which we have every single opportunity for God to come along by us, lift us up into the light. For those who are bearing fruit, He helps to shape us, to prune us, to get rid of the negative things in our life in order that we might be healthier. For those who have been brought low, for those who are experiencing the low moments of life, maybe life has gotten you down. Maybe you have trouble with your marriage, trouble in your relationships, trouble at work, whatever it is. Maybe you've just lost a little bit of your zeal and you're not bearing as much fruit. You're not as healthy as you can be. Jesus says, you don't get cast away. You get lifted up into the light so that you might be given the chance to grow. And then verse 6 comes along and there's a difference. He says, those who are not abiding in me wither and die. In verse 2, we have these plants that maybe just aren't bearing fruit, but they are still connected to the vine. And then in verse 6, you have these branches that are no longer in the vine. We all know what happens when a living thing is disconnected from its life source, right? It withers and it dies. What he's saying is, remain in me. Those who remove themselves from my presence, those who remove themselves from the vine, those are the ones who wither and they die because they are not taking their life, they are not taking their well-being from God. I think this is an absolutely beautiful story. It paints the picture of a kingdom that we live in which we are given every single opportunity to be who we are called to be. And I don't know about you, but that is incredibly joyful. So part one of receiving or experiencing the fullness of God's joy is to simply abide. I wish we had the next couple of weeks to talk about what this practically looks like. How do you abide? What are things that we can do to abide in Christ? It means we remain in Him, we read His Word, we feed off of His life, we stay connected and we pray. And we remain committed to what He has asked us to do, which is number 2, bear fruit. Jesus uses this phrase again and again and again, bear fruit. Our job is to bear fruit. Our fruit that we bear determines the state of our health. Verse 8 tells us that God is glorified by the fruit that we bear. Fruit bearing is a determining factor in knowing whether or not we are remaining in Christ, whether or not we are truly abiding in Him or simply keeping busy and doing stuff. So what does he mean by bear fruit? I want to point out a couple of things that I think help us understand what he means by bearing fruit that may be somewhat surprising, yet honestly should come at no surprise because it's a message we see throughout the New Testament. First, we know that bearing fruit is a direct result from us abiding in Christ and in His love. Our fruit is born out of love and so forth is rooted in love. Now look at verse 8. It has a familiar ring to it. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now where have you heard that before? In John chapter 13 and verse 35, he says, by this all men will know you are my disciples. By what? By the love that you have for each other. 13:35 says, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have for each other. And then he says, bearing fruit proves that you're my disciples. The same thing. So there is some connection between bearing fruit and our love for fellow Christians. Verse 10 talks about keeping his commandments and how keeping his commandments is tied to abiding in love and bearing fruit. And so you may want to know, okay, God, what do we need to do? What commandments do we need to keep in order to bear fruit? You know what my commandment is, he says in verse 12? Love each other. Love each other as I have loved you. Love each other sacrificially. Love each other even when the other person doesn't deserve it. Love each other even when the other person is distinctly unlovable. The disciples throughout made mistakes and they messed up, yet Jesus continued to love them and sacrifice himself for them. There may be a lot of people that you have a difficult time getting along with. We're called to love those people. This is a message you see over and over again in the New Testament, right? Love each other. Paul spent a whole letter to the Philippians talking about how to accomplish that. Love each other. Please love each other. I think it becomes incredibly difficult to stay attached to the vine when we don't love each other. I think it becomes increasingly difficult for us to want to show up when we're not loving one another. It becomes difficult for us to see God when we miss this concept. But the beautiful thing is the opposite is true as well. If we remain in Christ, if we can learn to love each other, it helps with that. If we come here and we are joining together and we're getting to know one another beyond just the usual surface and shallow level things we talk about, and we truly become a community and let God do something amazing within us that helps us stay connected to the vine, and it helps us to see the face of God. This passage was read earlier in the communion service, and I really appreciate it, but I want you to hear it again. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now I want you to listen to verse 12 very closely. "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us." If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this, by our love for each other, God, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, He abides in us. When I was in college, some of my students will have heard this story. When I was in college, I got to go to Vienna for a study abroad program. And it was an incredible trip, and I loved it. And I got a lot of experiences in camping and hiking that I really enjoy. It's one of my favorite things to do. And so me and four of my friends decided that we were going to go to Switzerland, to some of the best mountains there are, right? And we were going to go hiking and enjoy our time there. Well, we found a hostel at the base of a mountain that we got rooms in, and we were staying there. And then we hiked a ways up the trail to see what we could see, and we found a little cabin area that had grills and outdoor fire rings and various things like that. And we went, we made a fire, and we cooked out, and we had a good time. And about 9 o'clock, we go back to our hostel. Well, we're sitting there, and we're sitting around the common rooms, and we're talking, and we're like, you know, we've come all this way. It would be really great if we could go camp out under the stars, if we could go find a place to camp tonight. And some of the locals heard us talking about this. And so they came over, and they said, "Hey, we heard y'all talking. We want you guys to know that on that trail you were on, just a little bit further down the trail, there is a cave at the end of the trail that is stocked with firewood and various kinds of provisions. Y'all should go up that trail, and you should go camp in that cave." And we were like, we should totally go do this. Find a cave we've never seen at 10 o'clock at night. We have 2 sleeping bags for 5 guys. We have 2 flashlights, a tarp, some duct tape, and some string. And a hatchet. And we're like, we got this. And so we take off at 10 o'clock at night on this trail. 2 hours later, our flashlights die. An hour and a half after that, we finally come to the top of the trail, and there's a sign in Swiss that I'm pretty sure says, "The end." Because the trail just stopped, and from me to the back wall, there was this valley, and then the mountain, and then the snow-capped peak was right there, and there was a waterfall, and it was just gorgeous. And we were like, what are we going to do? And we looked for about 30 minutes, and we couldn't find the cave, and it starts snowing. And we're like, we're going to die up here, right? We are starting to get a little scared, but we don't want to hike back down the trail because there were some treacherous spots, and it's dark, and we can't see anything. So I say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get a tarp, and we're going to lay it on the ground, the tarp that we had, remember, and the string that we had, remember. We're going to tie in between two trees, and we're going to fold the tarp over it. The guys in the sleeping bags will sleep on the ends to block the wind. Me and the other two guys will have the blankets, and we'll lay in the middle, and I'll build some fires around to kind of try to keep us warm. So I'm like, okay, this sounds like a great plan. Let's go start looking for firewood. So we start going, and we look, and they find this kind of bigger log, and I'm like, okay, well, I'll get my hatchet, and I'll chop this up into some manageable pieces. So I put my hand down, and I start to chop. Have you ever tried to chop frozen wood? So the hatchet slips, and I put a hole in my hand right here. And by hole, I mean I could see my knuckle bones. So we don't have a first aid kit because, you know, smart. And so I just take some pine needles and duct tape. We have duct tape, remember? And I just duct tape it up. And I put a mitten on my hand, and I just hold it up so I don't continue to lose blood. But I'm thinking, we still need firewood. So I put my foot down, and now I have a hole in my foot and a hole in my hand. So we're like, okay, forget the fire. Let's just lay down and let's just try to endure through this night. So me and these other guys, we lay down, and the other guys get on the end. And if you've ever tried to lay down on frozen ground, it just leaches the heat from you. So I'm holding my hand up like this. We're trying to sleep. I'm freezing cold. I'm shaky. I'm weak because blood loss. And I'm like, I can't do this, guys. I can't stay in here. I'm freezing to death. And so I get up and I get out and I'm standing there and I'm just shivering. And my friend comes and he stands next to me and he takes his blanket and he puts it around his shoulders and he wraps his arms around me. And he tightens up and leans back a little so that he's supporting my weight. And then the other guy comes out and he's like this 6'7" dude. He's big. He comes out and he takes his blanket and he does the same thing around the two of us and holds us both. And so for the next 4 hours, we stand just like this, swaying back and forth, praying, God, get us out of here. And my friends are whispering to me, we got you. We love you, man. We got you. You can do this. You're going to make it. We got you. Let me tell you something. That night, I saw the face of God. And he looked a lot like two college guys standing with their arms around me through one of the worst nights of my life, saying, we've got you. We love you. You're going to make it. That is what Christian joy is all about. That's where it comes from. That kind of community and camaraderie that we have with one another, where we can stand with each other in our darkest nights and say, I've got you. You're going to be okay. That's the kind of joy I need in my life. The kind of joy that is bigger than the world's problems. The kind of joy that says no matter what is going on with you, you're going to be okay because you are rooted in something bigger than yourself. Right now at ACU, there is a play, a musical called After Zoe going on, in which my wife is starring in. And she plays the mother of a daughter named Zoe. And Zoe suffers from aplastic anemia. This is based on a true story. And it's set in the 70s in a time where they didn't know what that was, and nobody believes that she's going through this. And she's in the hospital again and again suffering from this chronic illness, and nobody knows what to do, and the family is terrified and they're scared and they don't know how much more they can take. Except for Zoe. Zoe is always upbeat. She is always chasing life. She is always joyful. And there is this scene I can remember so vividly where she's sitting on her bed and talking with her sister, and her sister's in tears and worried about her, and she says, listen, your faith needs to be bigger than this. Your faith cannot depend upon whether or not I live or die. It's got to be bigger. And then she goes to the window and she says, look at the stars, and I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I know that there's something more. I feel the love all around me and it helps me get through. That's what we need in our life. When I was trying to think about how to explain what this joy is like, one of the closest things I could come to was thinking about the birth of my first child, Harper. Here I am, young guy. I've never been around babies very much. And I'm like, I'm not a kid person. I don't know what to do with babies. I'm about to have one in my house. You know, and I remember praying to God, God, help me love this child because I don't know. And I was terrified and I was afraid that I wasn't going to have the appropriate response or emotions whenever I was handed this child. And I would pray to God, please, God, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I'm going to have the love and the joy that I need. And then the doctor handed me Harper and he said, yes, you will. And my whole world changed. And it was unasked for. It was unfabricated. It just was. This joy entered into my life that I have no explanation for, and it has been pervasive ever since. So now, no matter what is going on around me, no matter how the world is falling apart, no matter what I see on the news or on Facebook or anything else, I come home and I be with my family, and my kids run to me and they hug me, and it all just falls away. That is an inkling of the joy that can be ours in Christ. That is a small taste of what we are offered, the fullness of joy that can be ours if we would just do two things. Abide in Christ and bear the fruit of love for one another. Just take a second. Turn to the people around you and say, I love you. Do it real quick. Just turn to people. Say, I love you. Say it louder. Say it even louder. Now, I apologize if that's awkward. But it shouldn't be, right? It shouldn't be awkward for us to turn to people who are walking this journey that we are walking and say, look, I love you. Let's do this together. That is what we need in our lives. That is the joy that we are offered through Christ. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're one of the branches that is separated from the vine. Maybe by your own choice, maybe just because you haven't been grafted in yet. If that's the case, we want to help you. You are offered adoption through baptism. You are offered the forgiveness of your sins through baptism to join His family, to join this branch, to receive the growth and the health that you need. Maybe you're in that position where you're one of those vines that's laying on the ground and you're not bearing much fruit and you're having a difficult time with life. We want to come along beside you and lift you up into the light so that you might grow once again. Friends, if there is anything we can do for you this morning, if we can pray for you, if we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing our invitation song.